Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians with me? I've been waiting to start this book here for about a month and a half. And on this morning, this first Sunday in our new building, we're going to start to look at a new letter of God, not new in the sense that God just gave it to us, but new that I haven't preached through this before, and we haven't gone through this letter before. This letter written to the Thessalonian church, a church of Thessalonica. And why this letter? Let me give you two reasons, and this is really why I waited till this first Sunday to go into this letter. And the first reason is this: it's a letter of hope. The Thessalonian believers were extremely concerned about the return of Christ, about the day of the Lord. And Paul writes to them concerning this great hope. Actually, both letters is filled with information about the return of Christ. And so they were filled with this hope of not wanting to miss it. What's going to happen with those that have already died and all this? And that's kind of church. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, if you look at that with me, he says this: For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? It is not even you in the presence, look, of our Lord and Jesus at his coming. So that's what they were interested in. Their hope was in the second coming of Christ, you see? And it's not their hope only, but it should be ours also. You in the presence of the Lord Jesus, he says, at his second coming. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, look what he says: But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The sleep there is being dead, gone away to the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And he's talking to them there about Christ when he comes again. And they were concerned, what's going to happen to those that died? And we'll get there in a while. We'll get to, not today, I guarantee you. So this book is a book of hope. Great confidence in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And we always need hope, don't we? Especially living in the times that we do, right? And secondly, and if I'm honest, I would tell you that this is the foremost reason that I chose this book at this time, is that this letter is written to an amazing church. As you begin to see what God leads Paul to write about these people, you will see that this is an amazing church that loves the Lord, that has amazing hope, amazing godly character. The kind of church that I aspire to be a part of. I would hope that if God were writing a letter to this church, to Grace Bible Church, that he could say the things about us that he said to these saints in these two letters. It's just amazing. We find in Acts 17 where this church began, okay? It was founded by Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey. And in Acts 17, let me read for you. I think it's up there. Let me read for you a little part of when they found it. It says, Now when they, that's Paul and Silas, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So this is where the church began, by really a small number of Jews and a large number of Gentiles that eventually Paul, after they kicked him out of the temple there, they want to hear any more about Jesus, he went about and he preached to the Greeks. Then over a course of time, there was a tremendous uprising there in Thessalonica about the gospel message from the Jews in that city. And Paul and Silas, they had to flee for their life and go to the city of Berea. And they arrived in Berea, and they began to preach the gospel as they do. And after a while, Paul's the news of Paul being in Berea reached the Jews in Thessalonica, and they sent a bunch of men to Berea to make another uprising. And so Paul then left Berea and went along to Athens, and he remained there a short time, and then he went to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he sent Timothy and Silas there, and he sends Timothy back actually to Thessalonica to see how this church that he planted there was doing. And that Timothy, evidently, he comes back and he gives this great favorable message concerning the spiritual health of the church in Thessalonica here. So Paul writes him this letter. That's how this letter comes about. And he writes this letter, which reflects really the spiritual vibrancy of this church. And God, as we know, leads Paul in writing this letter through the Spirit. And so we see this spiritual vibrancy in this church and this fragrance of this church through this letter. For example, look with me, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So right there in that little section, you see all this about what kind of church was this? Is a church that accepted the word of God as it was, for what it was, the word of God, you know, and it performed a work in them. And they, it says there they lived out the word of truth, and even to the point of suffering, even to the point of suffering. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, look at that. It says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith." This is what I told you. They sent Timothy there to find out. "For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And this happened often. You know, Paul would plant a church and he'd leave and the world would creep in and the church would fall apart. But now he says, verse 6, "that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and they always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." So the church didn't shrink back. It didn't shrink back at all, not because of persecution. But it says here, instead they excelled in their faith and love. And then in chapter 4, one more place here, two more places. Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes this: "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." They're walking with God that close. "For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still even more." You practice love. Chapter 5, verse 11, he writes this to them: "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." Just as you are doing. This is an amazing church. It's apparent by reading these verses that this is a church that was ignited by the gospel, by the word of God. And they were living holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the church of God. And we're here this morning having our first service in our new church building, right? And we give praise to God for that. And we will celebrate and we will be joyful for that. But we always want to be mindful that the church is not a building. Just like the Brian said, it's not a building. The church is a people. Jesus didn't die for a building. He died for people. God's Spirit does not dwell in a building. His Spirit dwells in His people. Okay? The church is the people of God, living for the glory of God. We need to get that. The church is the people of God, living for the glory of God. That's what we need to be. You can have a great building. You can fill it with numbers and numbers of people. You can have great music. You can have wonderful fellowship. You can have tons of programs. You can have even good biblical teaching. But if the people do not go out into the world and live out the truth of the word, living for the glory of God, it's not a church of God. It's not. It's not. At best, it's a good biblically based club or self-help program. Because the church is a group of believers living for God, for the glory of God. Not just coming together for fellowship. The church of God in Scripture, like the church of Thessalonica, is known for living for the glory of God. We need to understand it. It's not about more programs. It's not about more opportunities. I've heard throughout my 30 years of ministering, so often we just need some more church programs or opportunities to live out our faith. We need an evangelism program so I can share the gospel. That is nonsense. That is nonsense. Life is the opportunity. God gave us a program. It's called life. You see? It's called life. Wherever God has put you, that's your program. Wherever you work, whoever your friends are, that's your program. Okay? Wherever He has you, He has provided the opportunity for you to live for His glory. Live out His word. So let's look at this first part here. Look at with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The whole chapter is a testimony of this church. It's a testimony of a church who is living out the word, a church who is taking advantage of the opportunity to live a life to glorify God. Okay? So we're going to look at this. I'm going to look at really verse 3 this morning, but let's do this. I haven't done this in a while. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's read this together. I'm going to read verse 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice for you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us, of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Lord God, as we begin to look at Your word this morning and this letter written to this church, God, my prayer is that it affects our hearts and our minds and our wills and our lives, Lord, to live for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We have a growing trend today. We're concerned, a growing trend within the church as a whole in America today, to be concerned about how the world views God's church, how the world sees the church. We're overly concerned about how an unbeliever sees the church when he looks at the church or she looks at the church. I'm not. I understand that the unbeliever lives in darkness. You see? The unbeliever can't see the truth, doesn't recognize the truth, doesn't recognize godliness at all. Unless the Holy Spirit comes to them and opens their eyes, can't see it. The unbeliever sees compassion as weakness. The unbeliever takes love and makes a debauchery of it. The unbeliever looks down at godliness and exalts immorality. You see? They look at a fetus, right, with little hands and little feet, little toes, and they say, what? What they say? Tissue. I'm not overly concerned about how the world views the church, but I am very concerned, very concerned about how God views it. Very concerned. I'm very concerned that God may look at a church and say the things that he could say about this church in Thessalonica and even more. So let's look at this. This morning we'll begin this look, and that whole first chapter, as I said, is a testimony of to what kind of church God wants us to be. We'll look at these things this morning. We'll start really in verse 3 here. Constantly, or let's start in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly, bearing in mind. And here's what they're known for. Here's the beginning of what they're known for. These three things: your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Here are the things that identify the marks of God's church: faith, hope, and love. But not just faith, hope, and love. Look, a labor of love, a steadfastness of faith, right? A work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. So let's look at these three here this morning quickly here. The first one is a working of faith, okay? A working of faith. No one is more clear as you go through the Word of God. No one is more clear, more abundant than Paul that faith without works is what saves, okay? Paul's extremely clear about that. He doesn't tolerate at all a work salvation. So we're not saying that. No one is stronger on the fact that it is faith alone, apart from any works, any human work that saves. Paul makes that clear again and again and again. If, for example, in Romans 3:20, he says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In verse 21 of Romans 3, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, salvation is not a result of any human work, of following any law. In verse 25 of the same chapter, he says, God displayed Christ publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. In Ephesians, he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. So there's no place for works in a saving act at all. But no one also is more clear as you go through the Word of God than Paul that says saving faith always produces works. You see, he makes that equally clear. When you have saving faith, it produces works. In Romans 2:6, it says, God is one, and then he goes on, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. God gives, he says, eternal life to those who do good. Good works, you see. You say, well, do they earn eternal life? No. They verify that they are recipients of eternal life because of their faith works. That's what they do, you see. You have the pattern. A lot of places in the Bible, one of the best places in Ephesians 2. Look at this with me. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith, only faith. And not of yourselves, not of any works. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, see? So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. James teaches this same association between genuine faith and good works. Look what he writes in this in James 2. Look, you can look up there with me. What use is it, brethren, he says, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's not faith, he's saying. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, look, faith isn't just a proclamation. You can say, oh, God is one. And he's saying, oh, Satan knows that. He's seen God. You see, But true faith results in works. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, your foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And he goes on, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by one another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, he says, also faith without works is dead. And so what is Paul talking about here with these Thessalonians, this Thessalonica church? He's saying this. They have genuine faith. And how do I know? Their works show me that they have genuine faith. Calvin said, and my strong Calvin friends try to ignore this, but he said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Is not alone. Moody said this. He says, it is to him that worketh not, but believeth. He works because we are saved. We work because we are saved. We don't work to be saved. We work from the cross, not towards it. So can you see here? Can you show me your faith without works? It's really impossible. It's impossible. The only way to show you my faith is to show you how my faith works, how my saving faith produces a changed life. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about works. I know the first thing that comes to our mind when we talk about works is some kind of serving or going out on a mission field. But really, the first work and the majority of works that is evident in a believer's life, okay, is a changed life. Is a changed life. If you jump down there in 1 Thessalonians 1 to verse 9, here's an example of their works, of this changed life. For they themselves reported about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, look what it says, turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And that's an example of faith that works. They turned from their idols to serve God. And that's a great definition. A great definition. The working faith is turning from things that are not of God and stop serving those things and turn to serve God. That's your definition of faith, of faith works. Turning from things that serve idols and turn to the things that serve God, you see. So that's what we have here. First thing to be known by is a faith that works. That people see that you're turning from things that serve the devil and serve the world, and you turn to things that serve God. And the second thing here, secondly here, and it's so good. It's simply not what you do that's important, but why you do it. Look at this. It's not simply, and this it flies in our face because we, when you say works right away, we think, well, I can do something and I can be disciplined. But it's not simply in God's eyes that you're doing something, that you're working this faith. But why you do it, you got here number two, it's a labor of love. In other words, there will be an effort expended, a born out of love for Christ and a love for God in the works that you do. You see, the word labor there, it's a great word. It means grueling kind of labor, kind of a wearying toil to a point of exhaustion. There's no bounds you will go to labor to do these works for God. You see? And it's motivated by what? Look at that. By love. This is agape love. Paul's referring to a spiritual effort to serve the Lord because you what? Because you love the Lord. That's why. Because you love the Lord. It's not even for the unbeliever. You go out, you serve the unbeliever, and we go on a mission trip. It's because you love the Lord. First, you love the Lord. And it's that kind of love, agape love, the level of love that it's a love of will. It's a love of will. It's a love of choice. God's church, full of God's people, can only be known by a product of their life, right? By the tremendous effort that they make in serving God because they love God. And that's your answer when someone says, why do you do that? Because I love God. That's why I do that. Why don't you do that? Because I love God. That's my answer. The true Christian loves the Lord, and that love motivates. 1 Corinthians 16, there's a very clear definition given to us of this love. If anyone does not love the Lord, verse 22, it says, let him be accursed. In other words, people go to hell because guess what? They don't love God. He's just saying, look, it's evident that they don't what? Have faith. It's evident that they don't have faith. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. I love how he says that. The love of Christ controls us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you have certain works or you don't have certain works. It doesn't mean anything but faith working through what? Love. Faith working through love. That puts it all together. It is a faith that works, that is motivated by our love for Christ and our love for God. That's what it is. That's what we want to be known for. And thirdly, it's this. Look at this. We want to be a church known for steadfast hope. And there is so much to say here. We can go through the Bible and we can see that we're really actually to live from hope to hope to hope. Okay? I'm not going to go through that this morning. All right? I'm going to just give you a little taste today. I'll hit that next week and we'll go on a little further next week. But let me give you this about steadfast hope. It's a hope that perseveres. It's a hope that perseveres. They never lose their hope in Christ. They never bail out. They are steadfast. They have a confident assurance that Christ is going to return, and they never once think, maybe he's not. They never let that enter their mind, you see? What do we mean by hope? Anticipation of future glory. That's what he means here. The anticipation of the future glory of Christ in his return and of us, you see. Every true believer is looking for the blessed hope and then appearing of the glory of a great God and Savior Jesus Christ and then our glorified bodies, see. God's church is known and evident by a people who have a love that labors, a faith that works, and a hope that perseveres. And it doesn't die out. It doesn't die out. It doesn't fade out. It may become blurred at times when the world persecution comes, right? But it remains real. And it doesn't lose heart. And it holds on. And in the midst of persecution, it then begins to grow. And we will see this with the Thessalonian church. In the midst of persecution, that hope doesn't die out. It grows. It gets even stronger and stronger. So what kind of church was the Thessalonian church? What was this church known for? We saw it here. First of all, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Man, and in the weeks to come, we're going to see so many more characteristics. We're going to see things like, it was that the gospel didn't come in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. They lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was because they became imitators of the Lord. It was because they endured tribulation. It's because they became an example to all believers. It was a church that proclaimed the word everywhere. You saw that if you were listening when we read the first 10 verses. It was that they had total transformation from idolatry. They were looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That is God's church. That is God's church. And who did they do that all in front of? Let me show you this. Not the world. Yeah, the world was looking in. And maybe by the power of the Holy Spirit, some of them saw that this is different, that there's something good here. But look what verse 3 says. I want you to see this here. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where? In the presence of our God and Father. That's what was important. They did it in the presence of God. In other words, they did it because God was looking on. They were concerned about that in the presence of God. That's what's important. How does God see the church? Let us be concerned with that. Let that drive our ministry. Let that drive how we use this building that God so graciously gave us. Let that be it. Let that be our passion. And then how the world sees the church will take care of itself. Yes, I want the world to see something different. Yes, I do. But let our passion be how God sees us, huh? Let our passion be how God sees us, and how the world sees us will take care of itself. And we'll see. Do I want the world to walk through those doors? Yes. And see genuine love, and see genuine hope, and see genuine prayer, and see genuine worship, and hear the word of God. Yes, that's what we want. So with God's money and God's material and God's talented people, we built this building. But God's building his church is in the hearts of his people. And we want to remember that. And I know you guys know that. And so I'm just up here this morning echoing what I know most of you have echoing in your own hearts, right? We want the world, when it thinks of Grace Bible Church and what the unbelievers think when they think of Grace Bible Church, we want them to think that they're concerned of what God thinks of them. You see? They're concerned about serving their God, you see? And so what God thinks of us means everything to me, and I hope to you also, I hope. So let's take this building and let's use it to reach out to God in faith that works, in a labor of love, in a steadfastness of hope. And God will use us in a community. He will use us in the world. He will. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning. We begin to look at this wonderful letter that through Paul you wrote to this church that is a great example for us. And God, it's our prayer this morning as we stand together singing praises to you and fellowshipping in your name and taking communion, remembering your gift to us, that we would give our lives back to you in a way that is glorifying to you. Oh, we pray this, God, in Christ's name. Amen.